You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
If you turn your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 1. When I was pastoring regularly, I used to sometimes say to folks, it's wonderful to hear the rustling of the leaves, but I can't say that anymore in this technological day. So whatever your device, turn it on. Find Colossians chapter 1. When one studies the life of the Apostle Paul, it's a life of great transformation. That persecutor of the church became passionate about the one that he hated. And the people that he hated became his brothers and sisters in Christ. His name was even changed from Proud Saul to Paul. He was a new man. We get something of his passion in Philippians 3, where he waxes eloquent about Christ, and then he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in death. And that's over and over again in Paul's epistles. But I think there is no epistle like Colossians written to meet a challenge in regard to who Christ is and what Christ has done. I think there's no epistle like Colossians where he shows the preeminency of Jesus Christ against everything else. One writer said you could divide the book in this way. Chapters 1 and 2, this only and all-sufficient Savior is the object of the believer's faith. Chapters 3 and 4, this only and all-sufficient Savior is the source of the believer's life, and thus the real answer to the perils that confront the believer. That's his outline. I think it's pretty good. A little long. You're probably not going to remember it. The only all-sufficient Savior is the object of the believer's faith, and the only and all-sufficient Savior is the source of the believer's life, and thus the real answer to the perils that confront the believer. That's why I come every week and counsel people, needy people, because I know where the answers are. The answers are in God's Word. I've entitled this today, and I'm going to this along the way, Paul's Prayer for the Colossians in Regard to Growth in Christ. But we want to keep it in context, and, you know, before he prays, he establishes a number of great truths that are before us in this passage. Sometimes I have people come for counsel, and we always have them give their testimony. They've written it on the forms that we have, that they are a believer, but that's pretty small. And so I will say, give me the Reader's Digest version of your life. You know, we'll do 0 to 12, 13 to 18, college years, and subsequently to that. And my friends, I'm utterly shocked that these professing believers never once mentioned Jesus Christ. I would say probably 7 or 8 out of 10 times. And they come with problems and they've not been in God's Word. I ask them. And no wonder they have problems, because Christ is not central to their lives. Is he regularly in your testimony? What about your marriage and your home? Is Christ central to your parenting, to your home? There are many things that crowd out the Lord Jesus today, just as they did in Colossae. The exact nature of the dangerous teaching that Paul is addressing, we are not told. Bible scholars differ on that a little bit. Some say it was the early elements of Gnosticism. Some say it was mysticism and legalism. I think a case could be made for a blend of those things. But it's not necessary for us to know exactly what Paul was dealing with and what this Colossian church was being afflicted with, because he teaches that Christ alone is preeminent. Jesus alone is enough. We sing songs like Christ alone and Christ alone. It's all about you, Jesus. But I'm fearful that sometimes after we've sung the song, we go away and we forget that he is to be in the day-to-day life that we have. Timothy Keller said this: "The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimal required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. We are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel is the way we grow." He has here Galatians 3, 1 through 3, which says in part, "O Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I labor for you again till Christ be fully formed in you." I wonder how many years in my Christian life there's been more thought about what I was doing for God than in knowing God. Did you ever think about that? We can get so busy with churchianity that we forget the center is Jesus Christ. He says again, "But the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed." And he cites Colossians 1:6, which is in our passage. "It is the solution to each problem, the key to each closed door, the power through every barrier." Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." And then he says, "The just shall live by faith." Having begun in the Spirit, would we be made perfect by what we do? No, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Peter says in his second epistle, in verse 2, he mentions at the end of that Christ, and then he says that we have been endowed with everything that pertains to life and godliness through a knowledge of him. The him goes back to Christ in verse 2. We need to be growing in Christ. In Colossians 1:16, across the page, perhaps in your Bible, it says, "And in him," and he is rather, "before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So a certain advantage to getting older, to get closer to the time of your departure, where a lot of things that were so important before are no longer important. I remember when I used to be the youngest pastor in every fellowship. Now I'm the oldest pastor in every fellowship. But there's an advantage because, and we look back, not with total regret, because Jesus led all the way, but you say to yourself, why didn't I get a hold of this earlier? And I'm glad for young men that are coming up, you know, in ministry, and they're getting it earlier, that it's all about Jesus. That's why we do what we do. It's all about him. In chapter 1, Paul expounds this truth that Jesus is enough in a very positive way. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul's opening greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Do you see that immediately he recognizes Christ Jesus? He says it's by the will of God. He's interested in these Colossians knowing the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Colossae was a city in what is modern-day Turkey. It was near Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul never went to Colossae. We understand by inference and by statement, actually, that perhaps this man Epaphras was a man of Colossae, and he came up to Laodicea or Hierapolis, and he heard Paul. And so what did he do? He went back and shared the good news about Jesus Christ among his own people, and a church was established. Paul rejoices in this. And I think this is another picture of the marvelous nature of the gospel here, in that this proud Jewish Pharisee who wanted nothing to do with Gentiles now is one who calls Gentiles saints and faithful brothers. I think one of the interesting things about heaven is going to be recall of what God was doing behind the scenes. Some of us remember when Paul Harvey was still living and he told those stories on radio for many, many years, and he says, and that's the rest of the story. Well, if we can do that here, and we have instant replay here, now not the bad stuff, but the good stuff, what God is doing, I think we're going to see what God was doing behind the scenes and how these things came about, what was taking place, and how the gospel penetrated areas that were incredibly hard. We, through our church, are in some of those hard places today. I hope you're praying for those folk, because who knows how the gospel might penetrate there. If it can change a Paul, and it can change these heathen in Colossae, it still works today. He says grace and peace. Paul often introduced his letters in that way. Grace and peace were the reason for and the result in this relationship that he had with these people, even though he'd never met them. It was the grace of God, that spontaneous, unmerited favor and action on God's part, his sovereignty freely bestowed, loving kindness in operation and grace upon these people. And then there is peace. Peace is that assurance that comes from their reconciliation to Christ through the blood of Christ. They have peace with God, Paul says in Romans 5:1, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Peace with God enables us to know the peace of God, by the way. How wonderful. And again, I would say to you this morning, Jesus is enough. Only Christ saves, and that by grace. And our Lord and Savior has bequeathed to us that peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, right before talking about the Holy Spirit's coming, and he says, my peace I give to you. Not like the world gives to you, but my peace is going to last. See, Christians get a whole different perspective of things. We know how it comes out in the end. We have a worldview that develops. Some of you maybe have been in my classes, you've been in other theology contexts through teaching in the church, know that there's a paradigm we can use that gives us an overview: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ was there in creation. By him all things were made, we are told in Scripture. Without him was not anything made that was made, John 1. He was pictured in what God did after the fall, in taking an animal and shedding blood. And he says, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Already suggesting Messiah is coming, the Savior's coming. And then we have redemption. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4. And then when he ascended, the angel said, this same Jesus is coming again. We have the big picture. And Paul is thankful for this. He's thankful to address these brothers in Christ. He knows that only Christ could have changed him, this proud Pharisee Jew, into calling Gentiles brothers. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we have chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 8, we have Paul giving reasons for his thanksgiving for these people. Look with me at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. I'll stop there for right now. It's one long sentence here. Paul always thanks God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays for these Colossians. Now, question, church. Do you regularly pray for those we live with and serve with in the body of Christ? One of the greatest things you could do is take your church directory and divide it up into sections over the 7 days of the week, or 6 days if you want to leave Sunday just for the Lord's house, and pray for each family that's in that list, visiting families. Pray for those in a closer circle, your K group. Pray for their needs. I like what last year in Nathan George's K group, that he had little booklets for everyone to put down prayer requests for each other. Paul would have said, yay. Do we have the same kind of commitment to prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Sadly, not as much as any of us should, but let's get started with that. Paul uses this form for the practical purpose that the Colossians and all saints are reminded that we may call him Father via the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks of the fact that he thanks the Father of the Lord. He's our Father too. Old Testament saints would never have thought of calling God Father. But the Lord Jesus, in that model prayer in Matthew 5, said, Matthew 6 rather, when you pray, say, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What an access we have to call the eternal sovereign God our Father, because our Lord Jesus said so. Paul uses this, of course, also, this designation we see here, to show the Father and Jesus are one in nature, as any true son is with his Father. It is an affirmation of his deity. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hendrickson says in his commentary, hence, in the sublimest and most comforting sense, he is our Father. What a reason for thanksgiving. Reasons for Paul's thanksgiving are found in verses 4 through 8. Their faith in Christ Jesus, their love for all the saints, and their hope laid up in heaven. This love for one another is one of the visible fruits of saving faith. Our Lord Jesus had said to the disciples in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you would love one another. By this, what? This love that you have one for another, all men will know that you are my disciples. Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to say this in a little book called The Mark of the Christian, that people on the outside of the church have a right to look at believers on the inside of the church and be able to make some value judgments. Is their love genuine? How are they able to do that when it's such a dog-eat-dog world out there? One of the songs that came out of Africa was, "They will know that we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know that we are Christians by our love." Schaeffer went on to say, and based on that, they're able to make a value judgment in regard to the fact that maybe someone is there, the reality of God, because they see the changed lives and, you know, to quote Scripture, "Behold how he loved him." They should be able to see that in us. And so we need to work hard because we still are in the flesh and we still have friction at times and we still offend in our homes. Have you noticed that sometimes? And in our own desires and our own little kingdom wants that we may have conflict. We need to work on those things. We need to solve them as quickly as possible. Paul says to the Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Keep short accounts. This reminds me of a song written by James M. Gray a number of years ago. "One with the Lord and bound to one another. One with the Lord and bound to one another, joined by our faith to Christ, the elder brother. Blessed is our fellowship, ever growing fonder, promise of the better things and glory over yonder." We should be able in this church, Faith Bible Church, to be known as people of the book, but also people who love one another intensely. This is a good training ground for what it's going to be like in heaven. As a matter of fact, we should be able to picture in our homes as we grow and change in our relationships as husbands and wives, parent to child, the way we relate to each other, it can become a little bit of heaven here because the Lord is there. You probably notice in Scripture that Paul repeatedly speaks of faith, hope, and love in his introductions. Faith in Christ Jesus, continuing faith, the way we live, trusting him all the way. Hope. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, dear friends. Hope in the Bible is just a promise we haven't received yet. We hope in these things. We take God at his word. And then, of course, love. Paul affirms what he's heard about this church and his absolute conviction of the work of grace in their hearts. He says, "I pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing." And notice this, "as it does also among you since the day you heard it." Heard what? Heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. "And you understood the grace of God in truth." Number of passages we could think of at this time. John 1:17 says, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Do you see the relationship there? He's about Christ here. Whatever these people have been listening to has been taking them away from the pure and simple gospel that it centers on Jesus Christ, and he is enough. Let us not be turning from that. And he says, you've heard of these things. They have borne fruit. They are bearing fruit on a wider scale in various theaters of the Roman Empire. The gospel is spreading out. It's bearing fruit there. But Paul says it's also bearing fruit in you. How did he know that? Because Epaphras, who's taking this letter along with the letter to the Ephesians and also Philemon, because Philemon was a resident of this city. And Onesimus is going back with them. And he has heard of their faith and their hope and their love in Christ Jesus. And he rejoices and he affirms that in them and to them before he gets into some of the stickiness of the way they've been deviating in chapter 2. Hendrickson said this. And I'm concentrating here on the word affirmation. What a lesson for every parent, counselor, teacher, and pastor, especially in cases where warning or even rebuke would appear to be in order. I love that about Paul. Just take the Corinthian church. Corinthian church had a few problems, didn't they? They were a carnal church. They were allowing an incestuous relationship. They were arguing over the Lord's table and showing preference to some, and then they had their arguments about doubtful things. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "You come behind in no good gift." I think we are also prone to see what's wrong in someone else and not affirm what is right. The character of God that we do see in them. Faith and love ever operate together. It's faith operating through love. Galatians 5:16 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith operating through love." The two go together. The faith, love, and hope has come to them, and it's gone out to the whole world. Paul's thanksgiving is for Christ and the gospel that has changed his life and their lives. Paul wants us to keep the main thing in our churches. And what is the main thing? It is the good news that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. John Piper wrote a book simply entitled, "God is the Gospel." God is the gospel. It's the good news that he has sent. This gospel needs no addition or supplement. The influence is being felt in an ever-increasing way, he says. Don't even think of turning away from the simplicity of the gospel. As I've already mentioned, Galatians 3. Galatians, who's bewitched you that you would turn away from the gospel of Christ? The gospel never depends on man, not even Paul. It is God's work in which he is pleased to use man. My class that I'm teaching now in advanced counseling, we're using Paul Tripp's text, "Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands." That's what we are. I love the subtitle of that book, "People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change." We're all there. Your pastors are there. They are people in need of change. We are people in need of change. And our desire is to help you. And sometimes we can get the concept that, well, I can't do that. I don't know enough yet. My friend, you'll never know enough if you don't use what you already know. You know that? We learn by doing. We're told that faith without works is dead. So many people have a great store here of Bible stories and truth, but they're not seeing how it practically relates to their life. They're not using it. And God can use all kinds of sovereign things. And I don't want to get too long in this story, but I'm going back to 1975. This is fresh on Fran and my mind because we've just returned from Missouri. We were invited to come out for the 25th anniversary celebration of my friend of 39 years, Reese Kaufman, the president of Child Evangelism Fellowship. In 1975, I was the Indianapolis director for CEF. We'd been struggling quite a bit, but in 1975, something happened that really no one can take credit for but God. We'd had a regional conference for our fellowship there in our home church. And at that time, God was dealing with a 32-year-old factory owner that God had blessed in so many ways. And one day he was reading God's Word. Now, don't miss that. He was reading God's Word on his own. That's a good thing to do. And he was reading the 139th Psalm that talked about the immensity of God's thoughts toward mankind. And it says they're like the sands of the sea. That'd be a tough job counting the grains of sand of all the shores, wouldn't it? But God's thoughts are immense. And Reese said as he went forward in a meeting and talked to someone who directed him to the counseling room, he said, it occurred to me that if God was thinking about me that much, how come I'm not thinking more about him every day? Well, he goes in there and he sees a fellow who's a normal counselor in there, and he says, oh, no, I'm here to talk to someone myself about a problem I have. Why don't you see Roy over here? Roy Daniels is now with the Lord. He'd just come and join me on staff as kind of an assistant director to me. And he'd just come on and he relates this story. Now, you couldn't plan this, you see. You couldn't plan this out. But God put him together. He said, well, you need to see Dave Birch, because I think there's a ministry you'd be interested in. And so he came in. He came on our local committee. He was out there in the fair ministry, giving the gospel to boys and girls. He was doing this and that. Later went on the national board. Later was asked to be the president. And I want to tell you, friends, that in these 25 years, he's never taken one dime. He is self-sufficient, let's just put it that way. But you see, do you see how that was? I mean, no one could plan that. But people responding to the call of God to an area that I had done 3 years before, and influencing a guy by the name of Roy Daniels, who was a layman in our church, and then that encounter when he thought he was going to be with someone else and with this one. When I gave testimony a week ago Friday, I started with a hymn. You might expect that, right? All glory to Jesus, begotten of God. The great I Am is He, creator, sustainer, but wonder of all, the Lamb of Calvary. It's going to be all glory to Him. But God wants to use you in the same way as He did a Roy Daniels. You know, you're not even expecting it, but be ready. Be an instrument. Be a person who, yeah, we know you still need change, so do I. But you want to help people to change in this whole process. All right, let's look now at the last part of this section here. He says he'd learned it from Epaphras in verse 7. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The last word that occurs is Spirit with a capital S. So the Holy Spirit is in view here, and now Paul is going to proceed, because of his confidence in the Spirit, to pray and give us an exciting cycle or process of the Spirit's work in sanctification, the way the Spirit works in sanctification. And he does this in the form of a prayer. Look again at verse 9 through 11. And so, from the day we heard what? The gospel, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you, knowing that asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Since the day he'd heard, he'd not ceased to pray. I mentioned that at the outset, didn't I? Whenever we hear of someone who's come to Christ in our fellowship, we should be praying for them. Or maybe it's a co-worker. Expand your prayer list and pray for those that you rejoice in their salvation. But not only that, he prays for their commitment. He prays for their growth in Christ. He knows that while they are in union with Christ, they still must be faithful and grow in Christ. What we have here in all of Paul's epistles and throughout the New Testament, we have the difference between who we are and, in light of that, what we should be doing. The fancy term is the indicatives or the facts about Christ. The imperatives are what we are supposed to be doing in light of that. But it first of all starts with knowing Christ and knowing the fact that we are in Christ. We are secure in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. So I am in Christ, but I am to grow in Christ's likeness. About 4 years ago on New Year's Day, or in the first sermon of the new year, John brought a wonderful message on Colossians 1 through 17 that day. You might do well to find that in the archives and listen to it again. And he divided it very nicely into the fact that now Christ is our life. And then you move to verse 5 after those first four verses. It says, therefore, put off these things. And right smack dab in the middle in verse 11, it says, Christ is all and in all. Trying to make that point there, Paul does. And then he says, and put on these qualities that are like Jesus Christ. So this is where he's going here with this. He is saying to them that you are in Christ, but now here is some things I'm praying for, that you will grow in Christ. Dr. Stuart Scott would speak of this as the gospel in its narrowest context, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's extremely important. It makes all the rest of it possible, doesn't it? And that's what we believed. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. The third day, he rose again. But you know, the gospel doesn't stop there. And unfortunately, that's the way many people in our churches think, that the gospel stops there. But the good news is that he's not finished with us yet. If that's all that it was, the day we were saved, he ought to take us to heaven, right? But he wants us to be growing and changing. I like to put it this way. Since I'm still in the flesh, now I'm a saint, according to God's word. I've been set apart for God. But I still have some pretty stinking old grave clothes that need to be removed and replaced. And so a phrase I like to use with folk is that God is now rescuing Dave from Dave. And you from you. What's your besetting sin? What's still being held on to? He now shows us a number of elements of his prayer that pertain to this growth that he desires for them, and he begs God for these next things. First phrase is to be filled with the knowledge of his will. First of all, he wants them to be intelligent, well-informed Christians. The word filled here means more than an inner impression. It's a deep and thorough knowledge of the will of God that is able to bring them to completion. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Don't you love that statement? He's not through with you yet. He's going to bring you to completion if you're a child of God. And so Paul is praying that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians, he says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. It's the word of Christ that's going to give us the knowledge of Christ. I'm always dubious in counseling when somebody will say, well, God showed me this in his will. I always have to make some judgments there. First of all, is what they're saying to me in keeping with God's word. How did they find out what the will of God was? And sometimes they will say things that I know are in direct opposition to the will of God. But they've told me that it's God's will. So we have to deal with that. God's will is revealed in his word. Now, sometimes young people come and they say, well, I want to know God's will. And I've had that down through the years. What is God's will for me in regard to college? What is God's will for me in regard to a husband or a wife? What's God's plan for me? Unfortunately, for many of them, they want to know so that they can make a decision whether they're going to do it or not. Kind of like a smorgasbord, you know, pick and choose. I'll never forget the words of the late Dr. Theodore Epp, who founded the Back to the Bible broadcast. I had the privilege of sitting next to him at a banquet one time, and he said at one point in our conversation, he said, people should first of all seek to know God, then they will know his will. And I would say that to you young people, what are you doing to grow in your knowledge of God? Now, God point blank tells us in his word a number of things that are already his will. I'm more of a teacher than I am a preacher anymore. It's a long time since I've been up here, and so I just want to give you, though, what I can here by way of one or two principles that we would find on this matter of the will of God. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. For the Lord is avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. So we never have to ask, is it God's will for me to become more like Christ? Over in chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If we don't do that, we're told in that same context, we will quench the Holy Spirit. We go to God's Word so that we might be intelligent Christians and have a knowledge of what our duty is. And do it to the best of our knowledge. And it's always practical. I like what David said in Psalm 143, verse 10. He started in the right place. He said, teach me to do your will. We ought to have a willingness to do God's will before we even know what God's will is. David says, teach me to do your will. That's perhaps the most difficult thing for all of us when it comes to what is the will of God. Are we willing to do what God has us to do? Or are we going to make excuse about it? I can't because of what somebody's doing to me. I can't because of this or that. We make excuses. Paul also prays that they would have wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he moves from the knowledge of God's will, and now he moves to wisdom and understanding. So not only does he want them to be intelligent Christians, he wants them to be enlightened Christians. The entrance of God's word gives light, the psalmist says in the 119th Psalm. God's word is from God's throne, and it gives us light. So you cannot know the will of God if you're not in the word of God. Our knowledge is a blessing when we know how to apply it. That general knowledge that we get from God's word now comes to particular occasions and places. We must know it in order to do it. Not only that, but he prays that they might be obedient, faithful Christians, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is the call for believers to live in such a way that is consistent with their identification with the Lord. I always love it when I come to Ephesians 4, which I do quite often with people. I give them an overview of Ephesians before we go into some principles of communication and the put off, put on in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But in Ephesians 4, 1, Paul is transitioning from the the indicatives, the doctrinal part of the text, to now the imperatives, the practical part. And so he says, I therefore, that's always a clue, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He waits till the fourth chapter to talk about being a bond slave of Jesus Christ in this epistle, whereas in other epistles he has that at the first. And then he says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And I usually will say to people, he's saying to them now, you're a Christian, let's live like it. Let's no longer live like a Gentile, he says in 4:17. And so what does living like a Christian look like in that Ephesians 4 passage? That they would put on humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are Christ-like things here. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says this to us. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. A worthy manner, pleasing God. I like what John Piper said. He said twice in Jesus' life, the voice came from heaven that said, this is my beloved son, hear him. He was called his beloved son. And then Piper projects, it stands to reason that the more we become like the son, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, more like Jesus, the more pleased God is with us. And that means saying no to the old things we're clinging on to as a believer. Peel off some of those stinking, dirty, fleshly grave clothes that still are in our lives. And put on the replacement, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his attributes. Those communicable attributes. Then he says, he prays for them in another way, being fruitful in every good work, that they might be fruitful Christians. Spiritual fruit is a byproduct of the righteous life. MacArthur lists several things that would be spiritual fruit. Leading people to Christ, praising God, giving to the work of God, living a godly life, displaying holy attitudes. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against such thing there is no law. And then finally he says, that they may be more intimate Christians, increasing in the knowledge of God. Spiritual growth cannot occur apart from knowledge. The more fruitful we are in good works, the more we will increase in the knowledge of God, because we've walked with God. Christians should endeavor to be filled with the knowledge of God more and more. But to know it, to know more of it, and to increase in the knowledge of God, we must be doing the will of God. All of these things come together. So if you would look at this thing as if it was a wheel or a cycle, the central thing that we saw in this, the last word in verse 8, was Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the hub in this. He's going to bear witness about Christ. And so he has given us God's word and inspiration, the knowledge of God's will. He illuminates God's word, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He motivates us to walk each day in pleasing God. He brings to fruition the work that he started through our lives. And then the wonderful, wonderful benefit of that is that we have walked with God through the process and we know His ways better because we've walked in lockstep with the Holy Spirit. And then guess what? We're ready to go back to the Word again, back to the Word again. And the cycle continues and continues. Funny thing I say is in regard to verse 12, he says, verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Friend, this is not just up to you. It is the Holy Spirit who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He gives more grace when we need it. He passes that along to us. We do not have the strength in ourselves. And all of it is about Jesus, because immediately in His concluding part of this section, He takes them back to redemption, back to the cross. It's almost like a sandwich here. I've heard of the gospel. Here's how you grow in the gospel in progressive sanctification. But it's all possible because of the gospel. I'd like for you to take your hymn book. We're not going to sing this, but somebody knew that there was a hymn in here someplace for me, right? 415. And I want you to see these words. I can't do this, you might say. I'm not able. You know, I don't know enough yet. My friend, just tell what you know. One of the most vibrant things that we can have is the testimony of a new believer who knows what Christ has just done for them. The day you were saved, you had a testimony. It's not that we don't know. Often it's not we're being obedient. In 415, one of my hymns I use over and over again with folks when they say, I can't, or I am unable. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite, don't you love that word infinite there? Unsearchable, inexhaustible riches. I say to folks sometimes, you can draw on the bank of heaven and you don't diminish the account one bit, because He is the infinite God. Out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. It's all about Jesus. And it's all about this matter of focusing on Him and cooperating with the Holy Spirit that we may grow and change. Father, help us to grow and change to Your glory, to the glory of Your Son. And we are thankful for the ministry of the Spirit, who is the core to that process. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.